Well, I remember 2 weeks ago we talked about the various ways we learn of God from the various sources. And we mentioned at that time that the most important way theologically is through the Holy Spirit, but kind of in a practical sense, in the sense of how we tend to look at it, that manifests itself in the Scripture, which of course the Spirit inspired, so it's still part of the work of the Spirit. And we said the Scripture was the most directly clear, so as we look at other things like nature, for example, there are insights one can gain, but unless you have Scripture to interpret it, you're likely to not get it very clearly, especially if you're not a believer. And then we talked about the fact that it's not totally easy to interpret Scripture either. And so we were dealing with some of the problems that occur. And there's sort of three major preconditions or three major issues in learning Scripture. The one was a precondition. You have to be a believer. If you do not have the Spirit, you're not going to be open to it, and it will not benefit you anyhow. It will be nonsense to you, we're told in 1 Corinthians. Secondly, you need to grow in your interpretation. And thirdly, you need to grow in your maturity. Now, we were talking about growing in interpretation. The reason you have to grow in interpretation is there are a couple of kinds of interpretive issues with Scripture. One is just knowing how to read. You know, all of you had this big secular education where they spent years and years and years teaching you to read. Don't forget any of that. You'll need it all. But then there's also certain interpretive issues from Scripture specifically that are somewhat different than when you're normally reading. And we mentioned some of those. It's translation from different languages. We talked about the fact that we're dealing with the fact that the main topic at hand is God, who is far beyond us, so that you're dealing with something that you don't have a good intuitive feel because we don't see him. And so it's easy for us to massively underestimate God. In fact, we all do, because we don't have the ability to comprehend God. If somebody had that ability, they'd be far beyond any human. And you also have issues like the truths in Scripture are still often emotionally uncomfortable for us, so that sometimes that makes it complicated to interpret. And we're dealing with a different culture, a different time, a different perspective. And the result is that sometimes Scripture does things that are not comfortable to us, not typical for us reading. And particularly because Scripture uses lots of imagery, because God is beyond us, so it will use human imagery to try to give us a better feel for something that's beyond us. We're going to sometimes misread that imagery. We're going to have trouble with it. I'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. And we did talk about the fact that Scripture is inerrant. Now, inerrancy means, unlike with a normal book, it never contradicts itself. Which means all passages in Scripture are in harmony. But there are lots of passages that apparently contradict themselves. And we'll have to think about that issue some, too. And In fact, because our perspective on God is often self-contradictory, that is, we don't find it easy to reconcile things Scripture says about God himself, that makes the apparent contradictions even bigger as an issue. And we'll be talking about that a lot, too. And some of the imagery that's used is imagery that's not... When you deal with imagery, we don't use the same images. I mean, you're using images from another culture that's alien to ourselves to understand something we don't understand. That means we miss it. Okay, so we'll be talking about those kind of issues as well. And partly because of that, there's going to be a growth in our interpretive ability as we study Scripture over time, as an intellectual kind of thing. There's also going to be a necessity to grow in our Christian walk, and that will help us have a better intuitive understanding of Scripture. I haven't gotten to that yet. I've just mentioned we were going to get to that. So, that's where we are. Now, the Scripture is also written, some of it to churches, some of it to individuals, some of it is written by prophets, some of it is therefore has forthtelling as well as foretelling. So you've got some issues there that matter in terms of the intellectual thing, and I'm not going to deal too much with that yet. I just want to give you a flavor for some of the issues I am going to struggle. I noticed Jeff is not overly comfortable with imagery, and we talked a lot about that in Revelation. We'll talk about it more this time, and since this time we're using imagery to describe God, it's even going to be a little more problematic. So we're gonna be doing that sort of thing. Now, sometimes we have to deal with those issues in normal secular life too. And I've noticed that, for example, we read books that are translations from different cultures. So we occasionally will have that kind of issue there. We'll also have issues of learning to think clearly that are problems. I'll give you one of my favorite examples. I've probably already given it to you in another context, but I'll give it to you again. My daughter recently bought a science curriculum. She homeschools for her boys. And this particular science curriculum, one of the things it does is it focuses on teaching people to think about what they're learning so that they can say, does this fit common sense? And people say a lot of things at times, and sometimes they're wrong. Occasionally we'll get books from the library and we'll read it, and hey, this doesn't work. Well, unfortunately, our education system isn't very good at teaching people to deal with that. So Kimberly's going to try to make sure they have the ability to understand that so they don't just believe the myriad of things that they're taught that sometimes don't work. And I think Scripture requires that same kind of skill. And it's a skill that is not... PhDs don't mean you have that skill. I guarantee you, I've interviewed enough of them and tried to measure that skill and been appalled. I mean, people with PhDs from very good schools come in and they can't answer some incredibly elementary questions if I formulate it in a way that's alien to what they're used to doing and being trained to do. Unfortunately, the job I was interviewing for, it wasn't alien to that job, so that's why I did it. Now, don't laugh. It's a big deal if you hire somebody and they can't do their job, and you're paying them a lot of money. In fact, I gave up hiring PhDs. Instead, I hired somebody else who could do the task right, even though they were just an undergrad at the time. I waited till she graduated and then hired her. Now, the other growing condition is spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is one, actually, if when you hear the sermon today, you'll hear a sermon which talks about spiritual maturity. As we grow and change as people, we are going to find it easier to understand Scripture. It will be more intuitive and more natural. You'll have a natural inclination to a greater sense of how great God is, how much better He is than we tend to naturally imagine. And Scripture itself talks about that, about spiritual maturity being a condition for understanding teaching. Let's start with a passage, Hebrews 5:11 through 6:14. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. The fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have learned, who have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So Christian maturity is kind of a necessary condition. And that kind of maturity, you'll kind of have an interaction. The more you mature as a Christian, the better you can read Scripture, and hopefully then the more you mature as a Christian, and the better you'll becoming knowing God. So it's a process of life change, and that reflects the fact that the Scripture is about change in your life, not merely intellectual knowledge. And that's why growing as a Christian is a thing that's a great help. And at times, because we're dealing with that kind of issue, some things will tend to become natural to interpret and that were not natural before. So that's like my favorite example. First time you read the Sermon on the Mount, unless you're the most extraordinary person that ever lived, it's going to seem like nonsense. Even if you're a Christian. And the thousandth time, if you've been trying to live it, it might start to make some sense. But I remember the first time I read the Sermon on the Mount, I said, well, no one can act that way, and if they did, they'd be crushed. And people had so much trouble with that that early dispensationalism said it wasn't for us. The commands didn't apply to us now as we live. It will apply to somebody else in the future, which is a very comfortable theory, but I don't believe it's true. And actually, dispensationalists don't believe that anymore either. And we've got, I picked that Hebrews passage, but there's others. 1 Peter 1 through 2 has a big discussion on this as well. So the more you study God, the more you study His Word, the more you become mature, the more you'll be able to understand His Word, the more you become further mature. So it all becomes a happy kind of cycle, a good cycle. Because, you know, a change in nature, a change in relationship with God, and with other Christians, on with the world. Those things are bigger, those are harder to do than mere intellectual things. These require something that's far more challenging than we might have thought. Now, and in fact, as we think about relating to God, every time we think of God, we massively underestimate him. I mean, none of us can appreciate remotely how good he is, how wonderful he is. We'll always think in our own terms. And therefore, to an extent that is quite uncomfortable, we veer into something almost like idolatry without trying. Because we're downgrading him. We think in these human terms. And so this requires some real effort. And for example, let's take Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Now, God would be like the father in the story. And the story makes the father seem very magnanimous, particularly in the context of that culture. The idea of a son coming to his father saying, let me have my inheritance now while you're still alive. Well, let's just say, it would be extraordinary to say, okay, in the first place. And then he blows it away, not on good things. And then he comes back. And the father sees him far off and runs out and hugs him and welcomes him home. Now, that's a very nice picture. But God is our creator, is much closer to us than any father ever was. The rejection is much more intense than merely asking for the inheritance now, as bad as that might be in human terms. And God's running towards the sinner who is still a sinner when he himself brings his grace to him is a massively greater kind of a thing than the image of the father just seeing him and running out to see him. So the parable is true. And that's the kind of image we have, but we don't appreciate how much truer it is than the parable gives it to us. And so we're gonna be wrestling with those kind of issues. And we're gonna be wrestling when we deal with some of the more difficult doctrines. Let's take the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I will teach the doctrine of the Trinity presently, but what I'm going to teach you is, and I think I can even make it sound rational. But what you get when you hear me being done is, I think you'll be able to see how it can be so, but how it really is will be as far as the heavens are above the earth with what I have to say. And so as we start dealing with the character of God, we're going to constantly be struggling with the fact, by the way, he's this good. Oh, and he's a whole lot better, but we don't understand that. This is a very strange class to teach, actually. It's kind of like, well, I'm going to teach you advanced quantum electrodynamics back in it, but it's 1890, so we don't know about much. We don't even know quantum electrodynamics exists. Now, somebody asked a question one day that I'm now ready to have you answer. I've talked about all these difficulties. Well, why is it so hard to interpret the scripture for us? Why is it so hard to think about this? Why are we having all these difficulties as we deal with what perhaps is the most fundamental question in Christian theology, the nature of God? Why is this so? And that's your question. See, I love it when my first question is really, really hard.
Can you repeat the question?
Oh, okay.
For the hard
here, I've been talking about how hard it is to interpret the scripture. Well, why did God make it so hard?
I don't know. I don't know that God made it so hard. We determined that we didn't want to know.
First point, when we've already done. God, I love it when they checked my outline before class. but here we have, we've already talked about this, the result of the fall and our own sinful desires. Living in a world full of people with sinful desires means it is going to be tough. And given that we are created beings who are finite and limited, it's inherently going to be tough for those reasons.
Well, this is going to sound a little flip, but if it was easy, anybody could do it. And therefore, it needs to have a certain threshold in order to avoid babble and confusion.
Okay. That's actually a kind of version of my second point. I'm not going to put it quite that way, but yes, you're right.
Well, that's always a good answer if one of your employees is complaining. If it was easy, anybody could do it, and then I wouldn't need you.
Now, the microphone didn't hear that, but what he said was, that's always a good answer if one of your employees is complaining. If it was easy, I wouldn't need you. if I could do it myself, I wouldn't need you guys. But let me just amplify him a little further, and then we'll do the third answer. Yeah, we see in Scripture that there's a sense in which, well, this question actually came up. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, why do you talk to them in parables? And one of the things that does is it serves a kind of gatekeeper function. And as we look in Hebrews, you have to be a person who's walking, Hebrews 10:38 actually, you have to be a person who's walking in faith. And so if you want to keep the church Christian and keep people walking in faith, making it more difficult, making it something that requires effort and intensity is a part of the whole process that God has used. So he doesn't need us. It's not like the employer, but he chooses to use us. And otherwise, you'd wind up with a church that was just full of anybody.
I was wondering if maybe it's that effort and the fact that we put time and emotion and intellectual brain aches into considering and meditating on the Bible, that effort brings us closer to God. The meditating on his word.
Okay. And actually, that's my third point, or a big part of my third point. Remember, we talked about the means of grace a couple of weeks ago. Means of grace are God builds us up by his grace, but he chooses to have us do things that contribute to that. Now, if we didn't have God's grace, they wouldn't do me any good whatsoever. But God has arranged it so that his grace is manifested by our efforts, and that's for our good. And because he has done it that way, we appreciate more the growth that comes about it. And we can value more what we're doing, and the means of grace themselves become a matter of spiritual growth. So if it were just trivial or easy, you wouldn't have the means of grace moving and helping you grow and be sanctified. And I better talk about the means of grace for just a minute here. Have people used that concept before? Well, let me talk about it. Means of grace comes out of the Reformed tradition. Reformers tend to use the word a little differently than I did. For the Reformed tradition, the means of grace specifically focuses on those commands of God that don't seem to be central to the faith unless you're thinking them as a means of grace, like studying the Bible. There doesn't seem to be any merit in reading a book or learning about it in and of itself. But if you think of it as part of the way you transform or are transformed by God, by His grace, then you see the value. Now, people like me who are, I guess I'm sort of reformed, but I'm kind of an independent reformed, let's put it that way. That means I'm real reformed, and if I go to a PCA church, which is super reformed, it sounds great the first week, and then the second week we start having issues. People like me tend to use it, meaning anything God commands that we do, those are means of grace. So if God commands you to be loving and you try to be loving, that's a means of grace. Because He responds to my effort to obey His commands by building me up. It's His grace that makes me succeed. I couldn't actually turn out to be loving if He hadn't given me the grace. But He has arranged it so that my effort is a part of that process, so that it's integral to me as well as to Him. And that's the way I'm using, that's the way I use the term. But if you go to a PCA church, they will use it in a little narrower kind of a context. I just don't want you to be, you know how it is. Sometimes if you don't know the lingo and you're in a certain environment, you don't know what they're talking about exactly. Okay, well, so those are 3 points. Carrie. And your name is?
Keezy Hayward. Keezy Hayward.
TD?
Keezy. Like, take it easy.
Oh, okay.
Well, all of the commands are hard. The Ten Commandments are hard, impossible. The first commandment, the second commandment, they're impossible. The Sermon on the Mount, those are all impossible things. And the one who did them was crushed, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's to show us how humble we should be, and how the only one, it's like a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He's the one that can, only one that can do the commands. He's the only one that can understand God. And so it draws us into Him and away from our pride.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a very good point. Actually, boy, you guys are great. You've read my notes and are giving them in the right order. Now, that's impressive. But yet, you notice we have a tendency to be very prideful. You ever notice that people master a subject and they learn it, and someone else taught them everything. Someone else had developed it, but they've learned it in school. And all of a sudden, there's a lot of arrogance. And you see that in science. People think, oh, well, I understand how this was done, therefore, we don't need God. We've got it all. As if having actually done it, created it, was of no consequence, if I can sort of understand it, even if half the time I don't really understand it. I think I know what I'm doing. That pride permeates our whole life. There are people that's our natural inclination. This way, that natural inclination is brought into check. And it's just astounding how people you would think as Christians we'd be more free of that, but that seems to be one of the attributes that's going to change last. We're always going to have this tendency towards arrogance. Certainly, one of the reasons to learn Scripture is not to sound erudite. In fact, I knew I had a next-door neighbor once, and she had been reared a Christian, and she taught Scripture in a class in a college, and she could just tell you anything, but she wasn't a Christian. It was just literature. Great literature, but just literature. Well, it didn't do her much good. Okay? Carrie.
So I have the right answer. I'm not going to share it with any of you. What was that? I was thinking about one of the things. We are all complex perceivers. You know, and so like as I'm listening to you talk, I'm keeping my heart beating. I'm breathing. I'm trying not to pick at my neighbors. I learned that in junior high. Not to do that. I might think that, but I can't do that. So as we sit here and we try to perceive something that might be simple, there's a lot of inputs already inside of us. And that's why the Holy Spirit is so needed. Because we're here in the body of Christ. Now, I don't know if everyone's a Christian here. But if you know Christ, you have His Spirit within you. And that Spirit can go like, okay, deflect that, deflect that, deflect that, deflect that. Receive this. And it really doesn't have a whole lot to do with me. I have to depend on that Spirit to go like, oh God, give me. I need that means of grace. I need you today. I need you. Because it's complex. Not the answer, but me as a perceiver, I've got so many inputs coming.
Wow, I've never had this happen. We've got five in a row, just in the right order. We appreciate God's greatness more when we need a body, when we need all these aids, when we need all the helps in order to get it. And I think that's one of the reasons that it is difficult. If it were all just seemingly simple and straightforward, we'd never really appreciate God's nature and appreciate what's going on. And then I'll just mention the last one. It also is to our eternal benefit. Romans 8:28, everything fits into a pattern for good. This is part of that. Everything fitting into a pattern for good for eternity. So that's why God has done it that way. Even though at times when I'm trying to work out something, I say, oh, why in the world does this have to be so hard? Why couldn't it be easier? The trouble is, normally, if you're a purely intellectual subject and you don't get it, in life, there is this tendency to say, oh, this is just too hard, forget it, to get discouraged, or maybe to say, why don't you go into a different major? I was a physics major at first year at college. My first week, my lab instructor said, right, I sure hope you don't want to go into a laboratory science. And later, my physics advisor said, perhaps you should try another major. And later, when I shifted to economics, he said, oh, great, sign, done. That kind of experience, you notice how in life then what we do is we shy away. We get discouraged. We get frustrated. But this isn't like that. We all start out and it's the wrong major. And we all have to shift over to something that's quite different. But we all have an infinitely patient teacher. And the Spirit is working in us. And our lives are being changed and moved. This is a fairly critical thing to grasp and to understand. And we're going to see this coming as we deal with the nature of God. There's going to be a lot of doctrines that we hit that don't seem to make sense when we hit them. And sometimes one's tempted to get discouraged. The irony is, the answer is always going to be better, not worse, than we think it is. Now, there are occasional times when we're not that excited about a better answer. We still have that sin nature there. I'll give you an example of this. Obviously, I have to teach something now that I'll teach later. So you'll hear about this more later. I believe that as I look at Scripture, I am taught that God is infinite, that He can therefore pay more attention to me than anyone else. So every time, every minute of every day, God is closer to me than if I had a person right next to me talking to me. So if I go for a walk with somebody and we're talking, that whole time God is more intensely relating to me than I am with the other person. And He also has great sympathy and love for me that's very intense. And the Spirit is grieved when I sin. As was mentioned in the sermon, you'll hear, most of you will hear that presently. Now, all that in theory sounds wonderful. This very intimate relationship with someone who intensely loves me and intensely cares and feels grief when I sin as well as when I'm in pain. I don't know about people who are extreme extroverts, but I'm actually naturally somewhat of an introvert. And there are times when I like being alone. And I'm never alone. When Cameron was alive, she always went to bed before me, and I stayed up. Now, that was very convenient if I was doing something like a Sunday school class, because then I had some chance to do it. And I'm kind of a late night person anyhow, so I did some of my best thinking then. But the thought that God was there with me, there are times when I don't want to have God with me. Can I be alone for a while? And the answer is no. There are times when we get more than we want. C.S. Lewis has a little article about that. We're talking about people relating to God. Sometimes people get more than they want. They think they want it, but they get more than they want it. It's a little like I love pecan pie. I don't get to eat it anymore, but I used to love it. Well, I'd still love it if I hate it, but and you could buy me a big pecan pie, and if there were no consequences, now I'd throw away the crust. I don't like that. Not sweet enough. Take out the sweet part. I'd even throw away the pecans, to tell you the truth. I only like the sugar part. And then I'd just eat what's left. And I'd keep eating it and keep eating it. And then when I was done, I'd say, why did I do that? Now I feel bloated and miserable. And the pleasure's all over. So sometimes we don't know what we want, even in a human secular sense. we're forced to restrain ourselves. But with God, it's also somewhat humbling for us. And we have a thing of pride that doesn't want to go away. He is so much better than we are. I mean, it's like, why on earth does he bother to mess around with us? Why does he bother to save us? Why does he love us with such intensity? And the pride doesn't mind being loved and saved, but it struggles with the fact that here is someone who is so beyond me, giving me that degree of attention and relationship. Let's just say, if you're tempted to think I'm smarter than anybody else in the room ever, just think, well, just a second, God is in the room. So I'm not the smartest person in the room after all. In fact, I'm such a distant second that he's probably as far ahead of me as I am for an earthworm. By the way, in case you're not a zoology specialist, earthworms have a thing called a ganglion, which is just an aggregation of nerves. They don't actually have a real brain. I'm just saying, we're going to hit a lot of emotional issues as you think about this subject. And I have a lot of emotional issues as I think about this subject. And sometimes that's going to cause us to overweight whatever model we wind up doing. Because all of us are forced to think of God as a model. Trying to explain this is tough. No one, if you're dealing with something beyond your experience, you can't know what it is in an intimate sense. So what we do as humans is we model it in our head. We create an image of what we think it will be like. And that is a very powerful image. That becomes the reality to us. Not in the sense that it is the reality, it's just the reality to us. I'll give you an example from psychology. Somebody did some research. This is really weird. They must have had a big grant. But they followed a bunch of people. And they started out by saying, they picked things that were likely to happen, but not certain. And they had a whole big sample of people. And they said to them, write down how you think it will be to go through this experience. You haven't had it. Write down what you think it'll be. So people wrote it down. Then the ones that went through that experience, and they did a lot of experiences to give you lots of data, but when you went through that experience, then they'd say, tell me what your experience was. Write down right then and there. How was it? And then, so they wrote it down. And then sometime later, they said, tell me what your experience was like. Guess what? What they remembered was better forecasted by what they thought it was going to be like than by what they said it was like when it happened. In other words, in 5 years, if you thought it was going to be horrendous, you remembered as horrendous, even though if at the time you said, you know, that wasn't nearly as bad as I thought it would be. So, now that's a pretty fundamental major flaw in the way we think. But we think in these model terms. So when you're thinking about God, you're constantly thinking in a model term, because we can't experience or grasp who God is and how great he is, which can lead us into a kind of what I call semi-idolatry. You think you're thinking of God, but you're really thinking of your model. And this is so fundamental that it's much better. And it's astounding. I'll never forget, when I was reading this article, the researcher said, this is amazing. I would show the people what they wrote 5 years before, when it had happened, after they had just written something that was completely different 5 years later. And the guy would say, I don't understand, Joe. I see that I wrote it down that way at the time, but I don't remember it that way at all. And that's because they had a model in their head, and the model beat the reality. The model triumphs on the reality. Yes.
Hi, Neil. I'm wondering how much of this is sin in our lives that makes us see things in a way that are contrary to God, to the way they are not supposed to be. When we think about, for example, the sin in our lives, we tend to rationalize it. To rationalize sin means we got to rationalize other things that are irrational. And so in the end, what it comes down to is, do you love your sin more than you love God? And so in a sense, the Bible tells us, in the end, your sin is going to be cast into hell. Will you be clinging to it as it goes down into hell? Or will you let go of it and cling to the Holy Spirit who lives in you and say goodbye to your sin? And I think we live at a time when we're being told, why would you ever give up your sin? You know, sin is fun. This is what you do. You express yourself. And to be called to a life of self-denial, to be able to say, no, not my will be done, but God's will be done, is seen as completely, well, you know, foolhardy, stupid.
Yeah, and that's a good point. If that psychology experiment works for mere memories, think about it, what works for something like sin, where you want to cling to it. And I'll give you an example of that. You know my pecan pie image? You know what happened every time I got a big pecan pie at home? It was eaten really fast. Now, none of the crust was eaten. But I scraped out the inside, and then every time, why did I do that? You know, for some reason, I never remembered. So if it's something you like, what you want, that's going to impact, make that result even stronger. So we live in a world where we ourselves are not fully rational. And therefore, and we're dealing with an issue where you have to be fully rational and not dominated by prideful sin in order to understand what we're discussing. John.
Isn't the fundamental issue that any true knowledge comes through revelation? As Paul talks about, you know, it's not about the smart guys figuring out the way to God. It's about us receiving. So if we don't approach truth from from that perspective, we're never going to get there. It's about the extent to which God reveals and enlightens.
Yes, that's true. It's interesting because this has confused Christians for eons. A few of you may have been when I taught American Christian history here. When we taught that, one of the things I did was I was comparing Jonathan Edwards with the philosophy of the age. And philosophers spend much of their time thinking about how do we know what we think we know. And so they'll talk about reason, some of them. They'll talk about empiricism, seeing what you see. They'll talk about emotions that I have as a way of knowing. They'll talk about revelation as a way of knowing. And what happened in philosophy was they started out with a lot of people who thought empiricism were true or reason was true, and they were arguing back and forth which one's more important. But eventually, over time, we hit this period in history around the 1730s when you started having philosophy emerge which said, gee, nothing works. I can't trust anything that I think I see from my senses because I'm deceived by them all the time. I can't trust my reason. This was before the Critique of Pure Reason by Kant, but it was after other people had said, you can't trust your own reason. And then you had a bunch of people said, well, all you can trust is your own emotions, your own feelings. Emotions is not quite the right word, your own attitudes. And that was kind of the most pure statement of sin philosophy could have ever come up with. I am the only God that can be trusted. With that same period, Jonathan Edwards wrote, and people still think that now, but this was the period when it was being written down and so forth. And he said, well, you're right, you can't trust your reason. Can't trust what you see. Oh, by the way, you can't trust your emotions or your attitudes either. All we've got left is revelation, folks. And nowadays, we still have a lot of people who think that way. And so our sinful nature is very much bound up with it. And it's true. It's amazing how... And what I think that psychology experiment showed is how stubborn ideas are. If you believe something, even though you don't have it happen to you, even though it doesn't feel that way when you actually go through it, then later you start remembering it the wrong way. It's kind of like my pecan pie example, which is trivial. All I can remember is the first couple of bites, not feeling bloated and full afterwards, and saying, why did I do that?
It seems to me that one of the biggest models that is a problem is the whole father image. For those of us who didn't have perfect fathers, the word father affects us deeply. And could you speak, as far as the Hebrew, is that a real accurate term, or is there a part of, like my mother was a better example than my father.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a sense in which we're using the wrong word, or is there a better word?
Yes. This is a good question. Jesus and God, the father image has an advantage and disadvantages. The advantage is some people have fathers who, while they're maybe more strict, they're the authority, you need to respect them, nonetheless, they love you dearly. So you do have people who've had that experience, and for them, the father image is much easier to follow. Now, if your father was abusive or never there, those images don't work as well. And that's one of the problems we have is with using imagery, is we don't have a sense of what that image means even to other individuals. And the father image is a tough one, because I think there are a lot of people who naturally don't. I mean, like that father, the prodigal son story, that father makes, fathers don't behave that way. Didn't seem likely to me, anyhow. That's one of the problems with imagery. It helps a lot of people, but it doesn't. It creates difficulties if you have a different emotion, and it also creates difficulties if you're in a different culture, as it turns out. Sometimes fathers are different. The other day, Kimberly was talking to the boys, and she said, "Now, your grandfather, when he was my father, was much more lenient than I am." That's because I'm homeschooling you, and I'm responsible for your whole intellectual development. And he wasn't. Well, it was also because our father doesn't like telling anybody whatever to do at all. And even when I wanted them to do something, I would say something like, "I think it would be a good thing if you did this, or I'd recommend you do that." And Kimberly laughed. I did that one day with the grandchildren, and she said, "That means you have to do it."
I was wondering if you could talk about what the buffer is to the idea of true knowledge comes through revelation. I'm just quoting that and not picking on John necessarily, but the idea that all knowledge comes through revelation. The philosophers say we can't trust our reason, we can't trust our experience, we can't trust anything. What it reminds me of is maybe it's a theological legend about the American theologian who said, "I'm so glad that I did not have a college education, because now I'm not hindered by any fancy teaching. I just have me, myself, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible, and that's all I need." It seems like true knowledge comes through revelation can go berserk. What is the buffer against that?
A few weeks ago, I was talking about the Campbells during the revival, and they had that view, it comes just through revelation, so we're going to read the Bible and nothing else. I have some problems with that. One, we're given the body, and it's clear from Scripture it's not meant to be interpreted by yourself alone. You're meant to interpret in the body. And, of course, we're given the body eternal, not just the body in this hour. So it's good to read things that have been written in the past, partly because they have different biases. And one of the great things about reading Calvin, for example, when I read him, as opposed to a modern commentary, that's modern American commentary, is he has different biases than me. And it's that forces me to think harder about what I'm doing. So I think that you can misuse. The trouble with the truth is it can be misused. It's kind of like the theological deeper truth is that the Holy Spirit's the source of our understanding of God, not centrally the Scripture. But the Holy Spirit gave us the Scripture, and he assumes we'll have it and utilize it. If you twist the truth around, you can wind up making a wrong conclusion. So yes, it sounds like you could make that conclusion. By the way, with the Campbells, what happened was the interpretation in their system became extremely American-centered. So all the errors Americans were prone to was what they got stuck with. So they tended to become... what's the term? Arians. That is, Jesus is lesser than the Father. Because if you just superficially read the New Testament, you might think, well, Jesus is always obeying the Father, so therefore Jesus is below the Father. Well, early church had struggled through that thing for hundreds of years and finally had put it to rest. The Campbells just, they had to relearn that, or their church had to relearn that, and hasn't fully relearned it either. God's revelation is more than just his word. That's one of the reasons I gave, we had, what do we have, 8 sources of knowledge? Yeah. That's the response I'd have to that. And I'm also out of time, so let us close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, may your name be glorified. May you be honored. You're better than we think you are. You're more wonderful. For all eternity, we will, if we're with you, rejoice in you, and it will be so good. Glory to you now and forever. Amen.